Church, good morning to you again. If you came in after our welcome address, you missed baptism. Tori, it's awesome to celebrate with you. Thank you, family, for celebrating Tori's baptism. If you're a guest with us today, you may not know me. I'm Jared. I'm the pastor of Pine Grove Baptist Church. It really is an honor to be worshiping with you today. Our only request of you as our guest is to stop by our guest service desk in the foyer. A small gift has been prepared for you and your family out of our appreciation to worship with you. The service today is going to be a bit different or unorthodox in the sense of what we normally do. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. So if you did not receive one of these kits, you need to raise your hand at this time, and we're going to take a moment to disperse them. Just shoot your hand up. We have some volunteers across the room. There's some hands down front, hands over here. Anybody in the balcony? Shout out, good morning. One on this end, Mr. Briggs, on the far side. So just taking a moment to pass out the Lord's Supper items, and I'll explain what these items are and what that means at this point in the service. I want to also take a moment to just address some things that are going on in our church that I'm not going to be able to do at the end of the service because it's going to end differently. First and foremost, Sunday, November the 5th, we're having our Engage membership lunch. Pastor, what does that mean? That is your opportunity to join our church. If you so desire to be a member of Pine Grove Baptist Church, that activity runs through a luncheon where you're able to hear in more depth what it means to be an engaged member at Pine Grove Baptist Church. You're really committing to serve the mission of this church, helping people find and follow Jesus. You're looking to get involved and to serve of your time and of your resources. If you're looking just to have a name on a church roll and have a very casual relationship with church, I would challenge you not to really go to membership because that's not what the body of Christ is. But many of you have been with us weeks upon weeks, and maybe you're ready to take that step. All I ask of you is to jot your name down in the church foyer. There's a sign-up sheet, so there's adequate preparation for food. The meal will be in the fellowship hall starting at 12:15 till about 1:30-ish. You're invited to participate. That's that. Also, those of you that participated in Trunk or Treat yesterday, man, shout out. You did a phenomenal job. So proud of our church. Many of you had costumes, and you looked fantastic. Your cars were nice. I think it was very well received to the people of Fanning Springs. So thank you for your time, your resources, and participating and serving our community in the name of Jesus Christ. That's fantastic. Also, coming up next Saturday, many of you are aware of the busy hands that are the fellowship of men and women, I suppose, in the fellowship hall. If you have a craft that needs to be finished, looking to connect with other people, come with us next Saturday morning in the fellowship hall, 8 a.m. You can hang out and connect. If you need more information, stop by the table in the foyer. And as the last of the infomercial, then we'll put this away, Community Christmas is coming up. As you heard Courtney say, many of you missed because you weren't present at the start of the service. What is Community Christmas, Pastor? Every year for the last, I think, 5 or 6 years, our church has adopted children in various schools to provide Christmas to the children, helping mom and dad, serving in the name of Jesus Christ. This year will be no different. Every year, God has allowed us to increase the number of children served, the number of gifts given, which means we've increased the offering through you and I, our generosity. So this year, we're looking to minister to 8 different schools, 160 children, and collecting $32,000 in gifts given. That's a lot. Thank you, Miss Mary. But I see it as an opportunity to step in and let God do some things through us that's just shy of miraculous. I'm going to invite you to be praying and thinking about your giving. Can I just clarify for you, because some of you are relatively new to faith, the tithe is not the offering. The temptation will be coming into November the 12th to take your tithe and put it in the offering and not give the tithe. That's not biblical obedience. The word of God is very clear for the child of God. The tithe is given off the income you receive either weekly or monthly. That is given as a systematic statement of faith in God. The offering, God invites you to dig down deep, to come up and out and give above and beyond the tithe, is the offering given in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means you need to pray about that. It means it's going to challenge your faith and to do what the word of God tells us. But don't fall the trap, I'm going to just give my tithe in the offering bucket. a great time to demonstrate our faith, to sow seeds of faith for watching God to do what only God can do. Deep breath. Welcome to Pine Grove Baptist Church. For those of you that have been with us and listening online for some time, we've been in a series entitled This I Know. I've been hearing questions, Pastor, when is this going to end? Today, prayerfully, unless God changes my heart in this week in preparation. But we kind of bring together the close of this series. And I want to provide you some context to where we've been. Because if you're dropping in fresh today, it's not going to make a lot of sense because there's gaps. Each sermon built upon the next. The resources are available on the podcast. I thank Amber Richards for getting the YouTube channel up and date. You can check it out on YouTube. Both of those are free. Fill in the gaps. We started this series August the 6th out of the text of John chapter 14, and we made the declaration based upon the Word of God that there is only one way to eternal life, and it is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Unapologetically, we're not going to back up, bend up, shut up. It is by Jesus and Jesus alone. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus states, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, man, woman, or child, comes to the Father except through me. We demonstrated and explained the significance of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Week one, week two, we talked about, can a believer of Jesus Christ, can a son or daughter of God, can they lose their salvation? Can someone come along and take away what God gave you? And emphatically, the Word of God says, no way, Jose. John chapter 10, 27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. My sheep follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of God the Father's hand. If you are a sincere believer of Jesus Christ, if you are a son and daughter of God, nobody, no thing, no way will take away your salvation. Sermon number two. And then we turned our attention to the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Miss Meredith is going to put up on the slide behind us. We've seen this picture spread throughout the series. It is, thank you to Dr. Tony Evans and the Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. It is their publication, but we're using it. And I'm going to take just a few moments to go back and hit the highlights of where we've been in this prophetic unfolding. Here we go. Right now, you are here, just to the right of the cross of Calvary. When Jesus walked this earth, let me just give you just a quick gospel scenario. The Son of God left heaven, came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life. Of all places, he lived in Jerusalem. Jesus was Jewish, FYI. There's significance to what's happening today in the Bible's prophecy. But I step back. So Jesus, a Jewish man living in a Jewish country, was perfect, sinless, lived and died, was crucified on the cross of Calvary. The blood ran red to cover a sin debt that you and I can never pay. Jesus sacrificially gave his life for you and for me and for every man, woman, and child since, so they might have a relationship with his Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. He was placed in a borrowed tomb, and he laid there 3 days, stiff as a board, dead as a doornail. But on that third day, Easter Sunday morning, God the Father said, my son, arise. And he stepped up and he walked out of that grave and he is alive today. We serve a resurrected Savior. He's not dead. He's alive. Jesus walked the earth for 40 days being witnessed in conversation. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. When he went up, the church age began. The age of grace started. That's where you and I are living today. Jesus went up, and the Word of God says, was seated on the throne, the right hand of God the Father, and he released his Holy Spirit, breathing upon those disciples in the early room, Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then the church age started. I know I'm going fast. Some of you, that's a lot. So, between the ascension of Jesus some 2,000 years ago, we've been looking for Jesus. One day, and I hate to say it might be very, very soon, our Savior is going to return. Now, let me clarify. The rapture is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture will not be seen by unbelievers. In fact, Jesus will be in the clouds. The trumpet will sound. The voice of God will go forth. The dead that are in the grave are going to rise up. And bodies going to form. And their spirits going to be reconnected. And you and I that are alive are going to follow suit, running right behind into the heavens to be with Jesus. The rapture of the church. If that is unfamiliar, go back and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The word of God is clear. The church will not go through the tribulation period. My understanding. You go up and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not in this, but between that down arrow and that U arrow is the judgment seat of Christ. Pastor, what does that mean? Many of us have the false understanding that because you're a believer of God, there's a coming day that you're going to stand before God and he's going to have screens like this and he's going to replay every cotton picking thing you've done since the time you confessed Jesus Christ. On the jumbotrons of heaven will be every sin, every thought, every attitude, every motive, and you will stand bare and having to give an account. That's not accurate. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free and free from that judgment because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you will be judged, child of God. Don't tarry on that thought. What is the judgment of? It's a judgment of works. I believe in all my heart, by evidence of the word of God, you will stand before God and give an account of the life you served as a follower of Jesus from the time you confessed with your mouth and the time you died. Jesus will say, what did you do with the life I gave you? How did you serve me? How did you give? How did you go? How did you give a testimony? Your heart, your motive, your attitude. He will ask it all. And he will test it with fire. And at the other side of that fire will be reward. Oh, what a day that's going to be. You will be judged, but it will not be a judgment of condemnation. It will not be a judgment of salvation. It will be a judgment of works. You're in the heavens. There's also an event coming in the heavens, the marriage of the Lamb of God, the bride of Christ. You are the bride. We are the body and the bride are going to be married to Jesus in the heavens before he returns. Revelation chapter 19. I progressed. In this middle time, from tribulation, from church age to millennium, God's holy wrath is going to fall on this earth in ways unimaginable. Words won't even describe what's going to happen for those that are a part of God's fellowship. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18 speaks of these tribulation times, the seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments, the Antichrist, the false prophet. All these pieces play out. In that sermon, you can go back and check it out. We really address the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which kicks off the tribulation. Again, the marriage of the Lamb is in heaven, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you go back and read the text, specifically Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, Jesus is returning. The text tells us he's riding a horse. It means we need to be cowboyed up. Behind Jesus, we're riding a horse as well, wearing white robes given to you at the marriage of the Lamb in your righteousness, in your purity. You're riding high. You're following Jesus. He lands on the Mount of Olives. His 2 feet land in the Jewish nation. There it is again. And he, at the word, stops it all. The battle of Armageddon is raging, and Jesus closes it, and you're sitting there watching and not doing a thing. You're with Jesus at his return. He places his feet. He throws the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire. He puts Satan in the pit, and we start the millennial reign. The millennial reign will come back at the end of the sermon for you and I. The millennial reign is a literal 1,000-year reign with Jesus Christ, where he is literally ruling from Jerusalem all the known earth. What's interesting for you and I as believers of God, you will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Part of that authority that is granted to you is based on the works that you did while living today. You're not going to rise up the ladder of authority in the new millennium if you fiddle-farted around, pardon my French, and just cashed in your heavenly life insurance policy. You're going to be in heaven, praise God for it, but why settle for so low? Why? You're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus 1,000 years in the millennial reign. At the end of the millennial reign, we found that Jesus, or God the Father in his sovereignty, releases Satan. I don't know why. But there will be one last coup d'etat for Satan to overthrow Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I ain't got time for this. And he throws him in the lake of fire forever. When Satan goes to the lake of fire, the white throne judgment appears. Pastor, what does that mean? That is for unbelievers who died a part of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will stand. And at that time, I believe the jumbotrons of all eternity will begin playing and showing everything you did in this life. Books will be opened and the evidence will be very clear. You died lacking because your sin had not been paid for. At that time, Jesus Christ will run his finger down the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you died without Jesus, we find that he blots your name out. It won't be there. And the only evidence going into heaven is that your name is in the Book of Life. And Jesus will tell you with those holy eyes, I did not know you. I do not know you, you worker of evilness. Depart from me. And he says, the lake of fire is your eternal home. It's going to be a party. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. They have deceived you, Satan, demons, and others, telling that it's going to be just a party and you're going to live it up. That's false. You'll be just as real in heaven as we will be in just as real in hell as we will be in heaven, except you're in punishment. And I think there's the emotional toil that you will play out hour by hour, day by day, for all eternity. Why didn't I give my life to Jesus Christ? That sounds cruel. That's a holy justice for sin. But the good news is that you're here today to hear the truth that you don't have to die apart from Jesus Christ. You can give your life to Jesus Christ. You can place your name permanently in the Book of Life, and you can go to heaven with Jesus one day. But the beauty of our God, it's a choice. Nobody's making you receive Jesus. And you can throw the dice and bet against me and the Word of God. That's your prerogative. But if you're wrong, what a wrong you will be one day. Then there's the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation chapter 21. We talked about that yesterday. The earth disappears, burned up. It goes away. A new heaven, a new earth comes down, and we live with Jesus Christ for all eternity there with him in the new capital of Jerusalem. And that's a lot. Make this statement to you. Pastor, why do we give such credence and understanding and time to prophetic events and such? Dr. Jeremiah helps us. I believe there's a good reason why the Bible contains so much prophecy and so many wonderful predictions. God wants us to know what he is planning for us and for all the world. He wants his knowledge of the future to affect our lives today. It's one thing to sit here and listen to all this and not do a thing about it, but it's another thing to be changed and living in light of Jesus Christ. I turn to Revelation 22. I invite you to turn with me, and we're going to read together the end of Revelation, the last chapter, but it's the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. It's the epilogue that John writes for you and I in the church at large about these matters of prophecy. I'm going to invite you to read with me Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Your translation may be different. You may not have a Bible. It will be on the overhead. Read with me Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. Then he said, to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. I will unpack this together. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. I've been asked to pray for two specific matters this morning. Miss Rhonda Smith, you may not know her, but in and out of our church, she stopped by our church parking lot en route to Gainesville and asked for prayer over her family. I don't know the details, but we told her we would be praying. And I was also informed that Miss Justine Brock was heading to the hospital, but that may not be the case. We're going to pray for her as well. Let's go to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father God, in humility, we come before your throne room of grace in a posture of dependency and a cry to you and you alone, God. We pray for our sister, Miss Rhonda, as she's en route to Gainesville. We're uncertain of the matters around, but she asked that we pray specifically for her family. Father, I don't know what that means, but I'm believing you're hearing our prayers and the needs that are being cried out for. We ask that you step in and meet those needs in a divine way. Open the eyes of those in that family to the truth of you, Jesus Christ. Bring these children and grandchildren to a saving knowledge of you. I pray for Miss Rhonda's strength and her patience and her testimony to her family. For Miss Justine that is heading to the hospital and this heart that is out of rhythm, we know you are the great physician and the great healer. You have all authority in your power to touch the heart back into rhythm. Be with this physician team as they treat and minister to a dear sister of ours. I pray for her strength and recovery. Father, as we lean into this last sermon of this I know, I pray that you give us spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear the truth of the matter at hand. I know Satan and his demons will love to distract and to destroy and even deceive the truth of this message. We rebuke and bind in the name of Jesus Christ any such activity, but we invite fully and confidently the presence of the living God, the Holy Spirit, to move and to reign and to speak. God, your servants are listening. Please speak now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we say, amen. We're going to go past 12, so just give you a heads up. No apology, speaking to you straight up. If you need to step out, there's the doors that way, in love and respect, but we're going to lean in and do what God needs us to do. So what I just showed you in the prophetic calendar is like speaking Greek. You need to go back and listen to the previous sermons. This is important information for you, the child of God. Not just to have kicks and giggles and wild conversations, but that you know what's in store as a believer in the future to come. As we just read, John is writing this last book of Revelation. It's the last part of our Bible. Jesus identifies, or John writes three different times that Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly in verse 7. He says, I'm coming quickly in verse 12. He says, I'm coming quickly in verse 20. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see when you're reading the Word of God, if there's a repetition, it's important. If Jesus says it, it's super important. If Jesus says it three times, it's very important. My point is Jesus is telling us he is coming quickly. Your translation may be, it says soon or quickly. The idea is a sudden surprise. It is a boom, I'm here, and then it begins. The encouragement is to be prepared for the sudden and quick arrival of Jesus Christ. I read another statement to you. God didn't give us information about the future and prophetic events simply to satisfy our curiosity or to engage in theological discussions. He gave us the truth about the future and prophetic events so that it will change our life today. Oh, for you and I to listen to a sermon series as we've been in and say, man, that was really good. Let's move on. And you tuck it away, never to revisit again. That is foolishness, and that is a tremendous waste of our time and our energy not to lean in and do what we've learned is coming in the future. Let me say it this way. Heaven is more than a destination. Heaven is a current motivation for the child of God. For the six of you that said that, praise God to you. The rest of you, that's where the labor is today. To understand if you are a child of God, and that's a big if. I'm not taking any assumptions. I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end of the service to commit your life to Jesus Christ. But if you have, then the burden's on you, friend. You don't get to say, I didn't know. Oh, shucks, what do we do now? This is a surprise. Jared never told me that. Shame on you. You have the Word of God. He's given you the ability to learn, to discipline, and to prepare. So with that idea of understanding that Jesus is coming quickly, he's coming soon and suddenly, I want to encourage you with two statements. In light of all that we've been through, in light of what we believe is coming, what do we do today with this information? Number one is this, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. You're like, yeah, I'm at church. Of course I'm worshiping the Lord. Hold up. Hang tight. Let's see what the Word of God tells us. Go back and read with me Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 8 and 9. Now I saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship who? Worship God. Interestingly enough, if you ran your finger back up to verse 6, then he said to me, we know he's talking about an angel, but what angel is it? If you turn over to the next page behind us, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, John tells us he is speaking to one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke to John. It is this angel that John is talking to, and we find in verse 8 and 9, out of all that he has heard, out of all that he has seen, out of all that he has written down, John falls down and begins to worship the angel. And what's interesting, this isn't John's first encounter with worshiping an angel. John, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, he did the same thing. And he got the same rebuke. The angel says, get up. He's probably looking around thinking, hey, what are you doing? Get up off the floor. You don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant. I'm just like you serving God. You are to worship God. So with that instruction from the angel to John, John writes it in the book. We're listening through the power of the Spirit of God today. The words are glaring like a foghorn. You are to worship God. Again, you're like, I'm at church. I'm doing it. Do you understand, child of God, that worship is far more than Sunday mornings from 10:45 to whenever the pastor finishes? Do you understand that? And for some of you, you roll in every about fifth week, so you're really off kilter with your worship. Worship is not coming to church and standing and singing or sitting because you may not like the music. It's not listening to a sermon. That's part of it. Worship is everyday life where you make God smile. Worship is when you make God smile. You mean God has a face? I don't know. He says he's a spirit, but somewhere up there he's smiling and his favor rests on his children that worship him. Again, you are to worship God. And I want to provide you just three statements about what it means to truly worship God, just to give you some food for thought and conversation at lunch this afternoon. Number one, if you are to worship God, if you're to make God smile, you are to love God. Isn't that wild that God would tell us to love him and him alone? In fact, Matthew chapter 22, of all the commandments that we have before us, Jesus said, the greatest, the first, the most important is to love God. Do you know the verse? Some of you do. Others of you don't know what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your... Okay, we're getting off. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is to have everything about you. It is a love to him. Loving God is the greatest commandment that we are to have. Here's the struggle. It's hard to love someone that you don't know. And that's not to land at the unbeliever. That's to land at the believer of Jesus Christ. Because many of you, your understanding of God is what you get on a Sunday morning. And many of you don't come consistently to get a good diet. So your understanding of God at best is anemic and weak and sad. Because I believe, I hope you're home reading and listening to others and doing the diligence of study and growth in Christ, but let's be honest, you ain't doing it. So to have the love of God requires you to know God. Here's a statement that God has been giving me the last several weeks, and I've been wrestling with it. If I asked you, do you know your date of birth? You'd be like, yeah, you spit it out. Moms, you know your husband's date of birth and your kid's date of birth because you're just awesome. Dads are like, I don't even know my own date of birth. What are you talking about? Do you know your date of birth? Do you know your phone number? When you had a landline, you knew your house number. Today, you just open up your phone and find your, you know, send the contact. Do you know your date of birth? Do you know your phone number? Do you know your address? These are silly questions because, of course, you know these things. But do I ask, do you know God? And you're like, I don't know. What do you mean? You didn't doubt when you asked about your phone number. There was no reservation of your date of birth. There was confidence. There was assurance. There was experience. But when you are to love God and know God, you're like, you got me. T-Rex arms. What do we do? To worship God means to love God. To love God means I know God. I'm doing the things of this book. You cannot, mark my words, put it in concrete, you cannot have a growing relationship, a dynamic intimacy with God apart from daily time in His Word. And it doesn't mean the blurb you get on your phone to read the devotion for 3 minutes and then move on with the rest of your day. There is so much more to God. I'll get off my soapbox. Love God, know God. To worship God, to get God's smile, means I trust God. I trust God. I trust God completely because I recognize He knows what's best for my life. Let me say that again, because some of you are type A, OCD, hyper paranoid, and super controlling. You're a control freak. Hear these words again. I trust God completely because I recognize that God knows what's best for my life. Let me say it this way. God is in control and Jared is not. God is in control of your life. You are not. A lot of the frustration you're finding is you're trying to take the wheel and shove it out of His hands because you think you know it all. Let me just save you the headache. You don't. And when you begin to walk in the confidence that you know God and you love God, you will be trusting of God to do what He says to do when it's crazy. Many of you are wrestling and you get a little bit, when I talk about the tithe and the offering before we started the service. That just means to me, you don't trust God with your finances. That's not a dig. That's not an insult. It means you need to grow up as a child of God. If you're an unbeliever, you're not a part of our church, of course you're going to have angst. It doesn't make sense. You don't know God. But for the child of God, the obedience to the Word of God, I will trust you, God, when I do my monthly bills and I'm supposed to put the tithe in there and there's no more money, but you told me to walk by faith. What will I do? I'm going to trust you, God, and watch you provide, even when it makes no sense. These precious children that we see around this church and in children's ministry, we as mothers and fathers, specifically in this day and time when craziness abounds, we want to gather, to protect, to just shelter. And we should do that. But hear my words closely. That child isn't yours. I have two of them. Many of you have many of them. They're not our children. The day that we can say, by faith, God, I'm trusting you with this child, when they go off to elementary school or middle school, or they start driving, they start dating, they leave the home, they join the military, I'm trusting you, God, because it's your child, not mine. My spouse, my health, my finances, my everything is God's. I bring a smile to God when I love Him, and when I move in faith and trust Him. But let's not leave that O word out. God smiles when I obey God. I love how the church today cherry picks the parts of the Bible that they choose to be obedient to and the other parts that are irrelevant and not applicable to our life. Because, by the way, it's an archaic book written by a bunch of old men. Certainly it can't speak to this day and time. And I'm talking to the church, not to the liberal and crazy woke individuals, to the church of God that cherry picks and takes out. And you pick up the Word of God and it looks like Swiss cheese and there's holes everywhere. Shame on us, church. The Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22 is all the Word of God. And we dare not pick and choose and remove and things that make it more palatable or tolerant or easy. It is all the Word of God, and we stand in confidence and we obey to the T of the letter. Again, thank you for the four of you. I appreciate that. Hear my words closely. Obedience is not easy. You can give lip service that you love. You can demonstrate some trust. But the proof is in the pudding when you walk by obedience and you can see, I love God, I trust God. Church, do you obey God? And the church mouse started to squirmer, and we all heard it because it's super quiet. Let me ask you this question. Does how I live show God that I actually believe what I claim to believe? For those that are on the podcast, you missed it. Does how I live show God that I actually believe what I claim to believe? That was an attaboy. That's the rub. It's high time for the church to shut their mouths and begin doing and demonstrating by action the things that we believe and obey and are doing. Amen. Do you obey God? Do you even desire to obey God? I hope you do. In light of all that we've learned in this prophetic events to come, do you love God? Do you trust God? Do you obey God? Do you make God smile because your daily activities are worshiping the Lord? Jesus is coming back, and I want you to be found worshiping and making God smile. So if I didn't get you on the first one, let me just kind of ruffle up your cornflakes on the second one. Because of what we know, the motivation to live today, may I encourage you to pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. Let's read verses, chapter 22, verses 10 and 11 together. And he said to me, the angel, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is a reference back to the book of Daniel, when Daniel was told not to reveal, not to publicize. Now we're saying, open it up and tell everybody, because my return is quick, sudden, soon. In verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Again, as mentioned previously, this book of Revelation is not to just tickle your fancy, to ease your curiosity and add some fodder in your theological debates. This information, this book, the living Word of God, is to motivate you to prepare for what is to come. And there John tells us that we should be righteous and holy in the life we are living. What a sad state of affairs to have walked through this, to be informed of this, and not do a thing about it, and just put it on our shelves and move forward. From the application commentary, we find, after reading this book, you have no other logical option, no other rational recourse than to say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to live for his kingdom. Amen. Think about that. After reading all through Revelation, you get to the end, and we worship, and we fall on our knees and say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to live for his kingdom. Living for his kingdom implies righteousness, holiness, and godliness. Let's state it one more time, verse 11. He who is just, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Let me just make a pause. That's stating, for those that have heard this information, that have been challenged and convicted, and you don't change, shame on you. That's what that's saying. Verse 11, for those that are righteous, move in righteousness. For those that are holy, be holy still. Again, Revelation 22 and verse 11. As you read, and I pray you do, your New Testament, you find repeatedly from the variety of New Testament authors the instruction to live in godliness and holiness and purity in light of the soon and quick return of Jesus Christ. The righteousness, the holiness, the purity, the godliness is to be lived in light of what we know, the soon and imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is throughout our Bibles and reiterated yet again in Revelation 22. For those of us that are new to church and uncertain of what this means, holiness simply means to be set apart for the service of God. Godliness, similar, a bit different, having the character that reflects the holy attributes of God. Holiness, godliness are of God. I provide a quote to you from Randy Alcorn. He's the writer of a book entitled Heaven. Listen to these words. If my wedding date is on the calendar and I'm thinking of the person I'm going to marry, I shouldn't be an easy target for seduction. Likewise, when I'm meditated on heaven, sin is terribly unappealing. It's when my mind drifts from heaven that sin seems attractive. Thinking of heaven leads inevitably to pursuing holiness. Have you ever thought about that? The things you set your mind on are the things your hand and feet begin to go and do. How crazy is that? If I started talking about pizza and how the delicate the pizza and the pepperonis and the cheese and then chasing it with some sweet tea, you're going to begin to salivate about pizza because your mind is thinking and your tummy is hungry and you're ready to get out of this place to go get some pizza. But if your mind is consumed the things of God, of righteousness and godliness and purity, if your mind is consumed of the character and integrity of God, then your hands and feet should be moving in the same direction. And the idea of what is to come of heaven and eternity and righteousness and worship and love and honor and obey, all these pieces, we should be living our life that is pursuing godliness and not pursuing sin and evil. But here's the rub. Illusion is always the enemy of godliness. Satan, I believe in Satan, whispers specifically to the child of God, and he shows you what could be, and you're looking at yourself thinking, man, that's not what I have. And Satan says, if you just try it, if you just indulge yourself, nobody's looking, nobody cares, nobody's going to rat you out, just go and do. And then you go and do, and then you feel terrible. And you feel embarrassed, and you feel dirty, and you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit because you've walked away from what he has told you to do, holiness, godliness, because the illusion deceives. Deception or deceit by Satan convinces us that what we do now and what we do today is unimportant of what happens tomorrow. Can I just tell you that's a lie? And the consequence may not happen tomorrow or the next day. It may never happen on this earth, but somebody is knowing somewhere, living in the light of godliness and holiness. Stay with me. Let me read you a passage of scripture from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a young man named Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it's a little different from the New King James. Paul writes, "Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and the life to come." Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy and encouraging him to train himself, to discipline himself for godliness and purity and holiness because there's benefits in this life, but Paul also says there's benefits in the life to come, which indicates eternity. Pursuing and disciplining ourselves for godliness. Please don't hear me say perfection. Pastor, I have to be perfect? I mean, I can't mess up? I mean, I'm not. Unless you're Jesus, and you're not, you're going to mess up. I don't believe in the theology of sinless perfection, that you get to a point that you're perfect and you don't sin and life's just, I don't believe in that. Because we're human. At least in my life, I struggle greatly. And I imagine you do as well. But we have a Father that has forgiven us, a Son that paid our sins, past sins, present sins, and future sins. But we do mess up. And when we mess up, we go quickly and confess to get the cleansing through the Holy Spirit. The challenge of the godliness and the discipline is letting go of the immediate gratification now for the greater picture of tomorrow's success in Christ. This is simply an observation. You know why the church has no respect in the culture? You know why the governments in 2020 and COVID happened? The government said, you're shut down. You are non-essential. But strip clubs could be open, and marijuana dispensaries could be open, and casinos could be opening. But the church of God, you pitily stay home. Does that ever cross your mind why the church has no more influence, no more voice of authority, no more impact? Maybe it doesn't bother you. I don't know. It bothers me tremendously. And I believe it has to be in part because the church, the bride of Christ, is filthy dirty. There's no distinction between the child of God and the wayward sinner. Oh yeah, you go to church and you get your holy hands up and you do your things, but the day-to-day, the Monday through Friday, the activities of the words of your mouth and the places you visit online and the activities you do, there's no difference. And the Holy Spirit's sitting there thinking, what the word are you doing? Can I just tell you the conviction that I have in my heart? And it's not just because I'm pastor, it's because I'm a person like you. I pray that we're children of God. I want my life to be marked by the power of God. Not to give me any type of fame or recognition, to be used to the utmost for my Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that I have received daily and routinely is that there is no power apart from purity. You can't walk and say and do in the name of Jesus Christ with the authority of God and live like filth privately. So there has to be a breaking somewhere. You're going to break and go back to sin. I'm going to break away from this old lifestyle and walk in the purity and the holiness and power of God. In light of what we know is coming with Jesus Christ, do you desire to walk in the purity and the righteousness and the godliness defined by the Word of God? Or are you content to suck your teeth and walk right out of this room and come back next Sunday expecting a new sermon? I can't answer that one, but I can give you a verse to encourage you as you're thinking about purity and godliness and righteousness. I want you to go home and meditate and pray on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Pastor, what does that mean? It's not in the side notes. This happened to me after publication. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we find Paul writing again to the church at Ephesus. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's chapter 5. Let me go back to chapter 4. I'm sorry. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can I just clarify for you? Your power is not you. Your strength, it really isn't you. It is the working of the Holy Spirit in and through you out of the intimacy and the overflow of your private discipline with Jesus Christ. The power that is demonstrated is the Holy Spirit's power. And when you goof off and walk chronically in sin and ungodliness and unholiness, you grieve the Holy Spirit. He is upset. He is offended. And why would his blessings run through you when you live in disrespect of him? I don't want that of you. I don't want that of me. I want the church at Pine Grove Baptist Church, the people of God within the sound of my voice, to be passionate for purity and godliness, to be passionate to be the sons and daughters God has called us to be in light of where we're moving with Jesus' return. What do we do with all this? Love God, worship God, obey God, trust God, pursue godliness, righteousness, and holiness. I'm going to make a hard transition, so stay with me. We're in fifth gear, we're shoving it down to second gear, and we're like, jerk. In light of biblical prophecy, many of you have recognized, others of you are fixing to be informed, that there is no mention of the United States in the prophetic events to come. That is, should be a little bit sobering to think, where does the US of A go when all these things begin to spill out? I have some opinion. Take my opinion and go get a cup of coffee at Starbucks and give them $6. But America is not in the biblical prophetic events that are coming. I submit to you, could it be that the collapse of the United States of America does not come from outside, but it comes from within, from the moral decay of a country that has blatantly told God to back off. That it celebrates evil and wickedness. And you're canceled for standing up for truth and righteousness and holiness. Do you understand? In America today, universities, prestigious universities, are celebrating Hamas. Elected officials in the House of Congress are waving the Palestinian flag as a remark of shame on Israel. There are those that will not say with their mouths that Hamas is a terror organization and the innocent murdering of babies is applicable in light of what Israel has done to the Palestinian people. Do you understand that this is happening right now? And when the church of God, the bride of Christ, loses her voice to be the accountability and conscience to the state, it's a mess. It's a hell in a handbasket. And the blatant idolatry and the blatant ingratitude and the blatant indifference, God will not stand by and say, you go do your own thing. I will have a reckoning with my country. The blessings that these United States have experienced for the some 200 years has been because the favor of God has rested on the people that bent their knee and confessed to a holy God to use us and this land as the lighthouse for the world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we tuck tail and we back down and we capitulate to these voices that cancel and criticize, shame on us. Shame on pastors and pulpits and churches that don't stand up and speak the truth and the word of God. Amen. We will stand with Israel. We will protect our friends across. And when President Biden and the government capitulates because the criticism gets too loud, the church stands up and says, no, we will. We won't back up and shut up because we're the people of God for the place of God. That was just my 2 cents. Take it as you will. That's my conviction. That's the conviction of this pulpit and this ministry. We can't change what's happened in the past, but we can stand today and declare, thus says the word of the Lord, and we will be the people of God marked by godliness, purity, and holiness in defending that which God says is important. God bless you. Changing the gears again. We went from fourth gear down to first gear. Now we're going to pump it back up into third and get some speed. We're going to transition to the Lord's Supper. I know it's everywhere today. Very unorthodox. Deep breath. I hope to show you the connection to this piece and the Word of God. Before we get there, let me kind of set the stage for where we're moving. The Lord's Supper or the Eucharist communion is an act of worship meant to memorialize Christ Jesus' sacrifice, and reflect the love and unity among the body of Christ, the believers of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me closely and carefully. The Lord's Supper is meant for believers of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer of Jesus Christ, I want you to listen closely to my next instructions. It's important to you. Paul is very, very clear for those that misuse and take the Lord's Supper in the wrong heart and the wrong spirit, it's not good for them. I don't want you to be that person. I want to give you fully an opportunity. The Lord's Supper is for the believer of Jesus Christ. You're sitting here in this room and you're like, Pastor, I don't have that relationship. I don't know. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray to Jesus Christ. Before I do so, I want to read you Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 real quick. We find these words by, again, John. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The relationship with God through Jesus Christ is no gimmick, there's no trick. It is open, it's free, it's available, it's running today. And today I invite you to receive the living water, the satisfaction of life, Jesus Christ. We find elsewhere in our Bibles, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Saved today, your name permanently in that book of life, eternity in heaven is you with God, and nothing will snatch you out of his hand. This I know because the word of God says so. So if that is your desire this morning, I'm gonna lead the church in a prayer, but I'm praying for you and for those that desire the relationship with God. Recite this prayer to yourself as I say it aloud corporately. I invite everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. Dear God, I admit I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. I believe Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for me, and he paid my debt. I invite Jesus Christ into my life. I confess Jesus is now my Lord and my Savior. Amen. Amen, church. You may pick your head up. No tricks, no gimmicks. If you prayed that prayer right now and this morning in front of God and all these people, I want you to lift your hand up, indicating I have made that statement of faith. Put your hands up, church. No, keep your hands down, church. I'm sorry. Those that prayed the prayer, lift your hands up boldly. And I want the church to look around to see what God is doing in your midst right now, all across this room. You may place your hands down again. Thank you. Thank you for your boldness, your faith. It tells us the angels in heaven are rejoicing right now because someone that was lost has been found. Someone has received the blood of Jesus Christ, and now you are forever kept in the Lamb's Book of Life. Congratulations. Congratulations. Those of you that did not put your hand up, but you know in your heart you're not a believer of Jesus Christ, I want to respectfully ask you to decline taking the Lord's Supper. I don't want to embarrass you. Just set it to the seat and just sit there. No one's going to make fun of you. But this time is for the believer of Jesus Christ. So with that, we start. And those that just prayed to receive Jesus, you are free. And the invitation is to participate with us. The Lord's Supper. I'm going to read you a text of Scripture from Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26 through verse 29. That's a very familiar story to many, but I think there's a nuance that we learn today. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Just for a bit of context, they're observing the Passover. Jesus and his 12 disciples are in the upper room. They're reclined around the table. There's literal bread, and there's cups of wine. Jesus speaks of this bread, "Take, this is my body, and eat." Verse 27, he takes the cup, and he gave thanks to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, the remission of sins." Verse 29, interestingly enough, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's interesting, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But I've learned, in fact, I was informed of this by the writings of John Hagee in one of his recent books, In the Defense of Israel. I was informed, and I've read further. At the Passover, the Jewish Passover, there were four cups of wine that were drank at that time. Stay with me. They were in reference to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, where God is speaking instruction over the people of Israel. But he gave four statements that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And one is, "I'll bring you out." The second, "I will rescue you from bondage." "I will redeem you." And the fourth instruction, "I will take you as my people and I will be your God." The fourth piece, many indicate out of Matthew 26, verse 29, that's the piece Jesus didn't drink until what's coming ahead. So stay with me. It's also interesting when they were observing the Passover meal, and I'll just confess to you, I'm not Jewish. I haven't spent a lot of time observing Jewish Passovers. I had to read and learn, and I inform you as well. If you know this, just smile and say, "Go ahead, Pastor." So the family would start at the Passover meal, and the father would hold up the first cup of wine, and he would say a blessing over his family as they began the Passover meal. The food would be brought out amongst the family, and the youngest son of the family would turn his attention and ask publicly, "Father, what is the significance of this meal? Why do we distinguish it as special from every other meal?" And the father would stand and speak to his family and remind his family the significance of the Passover meal. Many of you are unfamiliar, so I'll give you a synopsis. The people of Israel, the Hebrew people, were in bondage in Egypt. For 400 years, they were under the oppression of a Pharaoh. God raises up Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of slave and captivity. In short order, the last instruction, he tells to Pharaoh, I'm going to send the death angel. I'm going to kill every firstborn son and every firstborn male animal tonight. Every person or animal that's not under the blood of the lamb will die. They told the Hebrews to take a lamb to sacrifice, to place the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. When the death angel passed over, if the blood was present, the angel would spare the lives. You know what God did? God did exactly as he warned to Pharaoh. Every male son, every male animal firstborn that was not under the blood passed away when the past angel passed over. That's the connection. The father in this conversation would go through and explain all this to them. Specifically, the bondage and the captivity of slavery. And then they would recite Psalms 113 and 114. Many of us, as English Westerners, we read the Psalms as if it's just letters and words. It's really to be sung, songs of praise. So the family would literally be singing Psalms 113 and 114. The father would then take the second cup of wine and he would drink. Then they would take the bread, break the bread, broken, and dipping it in the bitter herbs. They would have the meal, the actual roasted lamb, that lamb that went to the temple and that was sacrificed, and then it died for the blood of this family. They would hold up the third cup, drink again, and then recite Psalms 115 and verse 1, chapters 118, another song. They finished the meal, and the father would drink that fourth cup. We take our attention back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Holding this fourth cup, listen to the words of Jesus. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Wonder what that meant. It's of my understanding, the Father's kingdom, the observation of the Lord's Supper and the wine to be drunk with Jesus will be in the millennial reign with Jesus Christ. We come full circle. Back to that event in the prophetic calendar when you, the bride of Christ, the sons and daughters of God, will be looking, reigning and ruling with Jesus, observing the Lord's Supper and drinking the blood that he gave and gave you the right to be in heaven worshiping with him. Oh, what a glorious day. Jesus tells them that this is my new covenant. The new covenant, no longer you have to kill doves and pigeons and lambs, but I've died for you, and the blood that will run red in just a few hours from this occasion will cover every sin and give every man, woman, and child a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. At this time, we observe the Lord's Supper. I'm going to invite you to take your cup, turn it upside down, and get the wafer aside and carefully open and pull out what we distinguish as the body of Christ. As you open it, please hold it high together. Reciting the words of Jesus, and I'm going to say it out loud, you don't have to repeat it. The bread, the body of Christ, take in remembrance of Christ, eat all. I'm going to pause for just a moment. Because many times we just rush through this event. I want you to pause, child of God, and reflect on this wine. Grape juice, but that Savior that died for you, that Savior that's going to rapture you, that Savior that's going to put you in a wedding attire, that Savior that's going to put you on a horse and ride back in Revelation 19, that Savior that you're going to watch the Antichrist and the false prophet go to the lake of fire, that Savior that's going to put Satan in the pit and you're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, that same Savior is going to call out Satan and put him in the like a fire forever. That Satan will be gone. Pain, death, sorrow disappear. And one day, that Savior, you will look face to face and worship in the New Jerusalem. Take just a moment and ponder on that before we take the blood. Jesus said, this is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. Open now the juice. Again, holding it up carefully. The blood of Christ poured out for us. Take in remembrance of Jesus Christ. In the seriousness and in the worship of what we just participated, the coming events and the prophetic calendar, and just the worship of Jesus, I'm going to invite you to stand right where you are. I want to pray over you. At the conclusion of our prayer will be our dismissal. Those that are guests, stop by the guest service desk. I pray that we see you next Sunday at Pine Grove Baptist Church, praying corporately over the body of Christ. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, I stand before these people, your bride, your church. We collectively come by faith to the throne room of you, God, in a posture of humility and a cry of dependency to you and you alone, God. Father, I pray that the words that have been shared this morning have been seeds planted deep inside of our hearts. Hearts that have been cut wide open by you, Christ, a spiritual circumcision of new hearts, new minds, and new activities. Father, I pray that we, the people of God at Pine Grove Baptist Church, will take seriously these prophetic events, take seriously the motivation to worship you, God, to love you, to trust you, to obey you, God. Father, I encourage this church and ask for your power to live in godliness and holiness and righteousness every day forward until you blow that horn and take us into glory. Father, may I ask humbly that you use this church to be a lighthouse and a place of hope, life, and love for those living in the darkness of sin. I pray that you use our words and our lifestyle to draw people to your name for the glory of you, God, for the mobilization of battle as soldiers. Father, I pray humbly that you would pour out the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon these people and this ministry, Father, that we are saturated and that you would light us on fire. We will be lit on fire for the glory of you, God, and mobilized for the work of head. Please, God, as we cry out and we beg for your presence in these days to come, give us the boldness and the courage, the strength and the obedience to live in the honor of the title Child of God. I pray a blessing of protection and provision. I pray that your mercy and your loving and ever-ceasing love and grace abound. We love you and praise you, King Jesus. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.